Open to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Last week, Billy taught us a new word. Do you guys remember Billy's new word? Sufferology. Billy had excellent points. He talked about how he had encouraging truths related to suffering. He said our attitude matters. He said that the suffering is temporary. And he said that our security is secure. Isn't that how you said it, Billy? That's how he said it. Eternity is secure. Excellent truths. Very encouraging. I was talking to one of my co-pastors, and he said that every verse and every chapter of this book could be its own sermon. And that is so true, and that's why I'm so encouraged that we are studying through this book. Every chapter, every verse is packed full of amazing truth for us as Christians to obey. And by way of review, remember the book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter around 63 AD. He wrote it to Christians being persecuted for their faith who lived in the country that we call Turkey today. I'd like to pray again briefly, and we will get into 1 Peter chapter 4. God, we thank you for this beautiful spring day. God, we thank you for the rain all week. We thank you that stuff is greening up and it's warming up, Lord. We thank you that we can gather as your saints on a Friday night and study your word. And I thank you, God, that you have something you want to teach us. And I ask, God, that our hearts would be humble before you, that you would be speaking through me, through your word, that you would teach us tonight. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. You can read along on the slide or your handout or your Bible. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Therefore, we have another therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? The therefore is to tell us that this verse is connected to the preceding verses. So verses 18 through 22, which Billy covered last week, talked about how Christ suffered in the flesh to save us. So here in verse chapter 4, verse 1, it says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Christ suffered horrifically in the flesh to save us. His incredible love for us motivated him to go through suffering to save you and to save me. He was an example of someone who suffered unjustly. He was falsely accused and beaten and tortured and murdered. But he did all this because he had an eternal cause in his mind. He wanted to save us. And so Peter says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Christ. And then what does that phrase there at the end of verse 1 mean? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christians stop sinning. The Bible is very clear in 1 John that it is impossible for us to achieve perfection in this life. So what does it mean? Some commentators think that this means at the end there, when you die, you're done sinning. And that's true, but I think there's a different meaning. I think he's saying if you have the same attitude as Christ and Christ chose suffering rather than sin, the power of sin is broken in your life in that moment. There's a small amount of suffering involved. It's like there's an opportunity to lust and you choose to not lust and honor God. It's painful. Or there's a chance to gossip to somebody and you choose not to gossip. There's like a small degree of suffering in that moment. And I think this is saying when we choose to suffer to avoid sin, the power of sin is broken in our life in that moment. And you know, this verse, this entire book, is a slap in the face of the prosperity gospel. You guys know the prosperity gospel. Does God want you to be rich? Some people teach, prosperity gospel teachers teach, that God wants us to have no suffering, to be healthy and rich and successful and have all of our desires come true. But then there's this verse, and there's this whole book, and there's the example of Jesus and the example of the early church. Last week, Billy was teaching us on suffering. We got chapter 4 is talking about suffering. The next 2 weeks, we're going to take a break from our 1 Peter study, and then Steele's going to teach in 3 weeks, and guess what? We're talking about suffering again. The Christian life is more about battling in the trenches than it is lounging on the beach. There's all kinds of suffering. There's obviously the suffering of being persecuted for your faith by an evil government. There's circumstantial suffering. Maybe you lose a job or you lose money. I know Christians that have made financially painful decisions because they wanted to honor God. And there's suffering involved in that. There's suffering involved in identifying yourself as a Christian. Some of you suffer with your family, at your job. There can be suffering related to our health. As a pastor, I get a front seat to see all kinds of suffering and walk through it with people. And so Peter says again, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, the same thought. Get ready. Jesus suffered. If anybody didn't deserve suffering, it was Jesus Christ, but he suffered. He did it to save us because he was looking ahead to eternal things. And I love that phrase, arm yourself. Don't be flat-footed. I went boxing with Cole a couple years ago, and he said, Josh, I was like, let's do this thing. He's like, you're not in a fighting stance. He's like, you got to spread your legs. You got to get ready. I was like, you don't want to be flat-footed. Peter is saying, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So we got to go, there is going to be suffering in my life. Much of it will not be deserved. I should expect it, but I should have an eternal perspective when I suffer. And you don't just wake up with that attitude. You need to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. And then verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Here's the problem. In our heart, we all believe a little lie. We all believe, I'm following God, my life should go well. But then life doesn't go well and we suffer and we're like, what is happening? And this verse is teaching us there's a choice. We can live for human passions or we can live for the will of God. When suffering happens to us, we go, what is happening to me? It's going to happen, and it'll either lead us to turn to our flesh and sin and going after human passions, or we can choose to do the will of God and do good. And then verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking party, and lawless idolatry. This verse is encouraging to me. It says in the NIV, you spent enough time in the past doing that stuff. Peter is saying, you guys used to do that, but you've changed. And that's the mark of conversion. God changes our thoughts and our mind, and our whole lives start to change. We start to look different. And so, church, as I was reading this verse, it encouraged me because it reminded me of the changes that I've seen in the lives of the men and women in this room. I think through the lives that you guys got saved out of, the families you were saved out of, and I'm like, God is working in an amazing way. There's a lot of men and women in this room that was their old life. That's what they used to do, but God has changed you. All that sin, that's your old life. I was also struck by how modern this sin list is. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, like sexual sins, addictions. Some of you are like, well, I don't struggle with those. Idolatry is kind of that's the catcher, because idolatry is loving anybody or anything more than God. So it could be your money, it could be your career, it could be your kids, it could be your hobbies. 2,000 years later, we have the exact same sin list. It kind of reminded me of a frat party. 2,000 years ago, Peter's telling these Christians, avoid the sexual sins, the addictions, and the idolatry. Fast forward 2,000 years, and we're basically in the exact same spot when it comes to our sin. We've come a long way, baby. Sex, alcohol, and idols. Maybe we're not doing it in crowds anymore, but we're sinning with our alcohol alone at home, or we're sinning with our entertainment, or our pornography, or our materialism. And I love it that Peter says, you've done enough of that junk. The time that is in the past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That's your old life. It suffices. It's like however much sin you have committed up until this point in your life, you've had your fill. That's enough. And one thought on drinking parties or drunkenness or alcohol. We have Christian freedom to drink alcohol, but we need to also understand there's all kinds of verses in the Bible that strongly warn of the danger of alcohol. Alcohol can be a gateway sin for a lot of people. Maybe even some of you in this room. You don't wake up in bed with somebody you don't know anymore, but for some of you, you can't drink without sinning with your words. Or you go, I got to drink to relax, or I got to drink to have fun. There is a lot of drinking associated with these sins in the old life. Drunkenness, drinking parties, all kinds of sin. And here's the thing, the world, Hollywood, and our flesh is telling us these sins are amazing. One more click, one more sip, one more kiss. Maybe it is thrilling to flirt with someone who isn't your spouse. But then you wake up divorced, separated from your kids, and addicted to alcohol, and you didn't plan on becoming an alcoholic. But you started to drink to numb the pain. Everything on this list leads to sin and death. And don't forget the slavery of sin. Peter's like, enough of that. The time that is in the past suffices. Stop it. Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It's a great verse. I like how it's phrased in the New King James. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. This verse promises us that our old friends are going to be surprised. They'll go, it's strange that he doesn't sin with us anymore, and they verbally attack you. The life of the newly saved person, it condemns their sin, and so of course they hate you. And so you have two options. Either you sin with your old friends to go with the flow to avoid persecution, or you live a godly life, and this verse says, we're going to suffer for it. Can you handle your friends and family thinking you are strange? What did verse 1 tell us? If we choose to suffer rather than sin, the power of sin is broken in our life in that moment. And so, church, do you stand out? Do the non-Christians in your life, are they surprised by your life? Do unbelievers find you strange? Does your life demonstrate to the world, you know, I'm different? Is your speech different? Are you indistinguishable from the people you work with? Is your wardrobe strange because you actually dress modestly? Is your parenting surprising to people? Are your kids running around out of control like everybody else's? Do people stop you in the restaurant and go, that is amazing that your kids sit still like that? Blows my mind. Anybody make fun of you or harass you or raise an eyebrow because of your Christianity? Do they think you're strange because you don't join them in the same sinful speech? These should be sobering questions for us, because if we don't feel a little strange around people that love Jesus, maybe we're acting no different than them. We should be different in our marriage, in our parenting, and with our career, and our hobby, and our money, all the way down the list. Our addictions, our entertainment, all of it, our speech. Do you know how overwhelmingly our world is telling us to sin? It's screaming at us to sin with them. It's whispering. There's no strings attached. It won't hurt you. We're like, we can't. We need to be strange. I'm talking like, I don't talk about women in a sexual way. Strange. I don't get buzzed. I'm strange. My career doesn't dictate my life. Strange. I pray for people. I tell people about Jesus. Strange. I waited till my wedding night to have sex. Strange. I want to be an amazing parent. I love hanging out with my spouse. Strange. I learned my parenting philosophy from a book that's 2,000 years old. Strange. My educational choices with my kids might strike you as strange. I want to plant churches. Strange. Oh, I haven't watched that TV show. Strange. So here's our question. Are you strange? Are you? In a good way, like a God-honoring way, are you strange? If you don't sin with people, they're going to persecute you. Some of you are like, no, I can be hip and cool and love Jesus and love people. You can't. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And if you start obeying Jesus, you're going to become more godly. And then there's this verse, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so you stop sinning, and your friends, they harass you. You see, nobody ever says to us, oh, I really respect your decision not to sin with me. No, they attack you. It's painful to go against the flow. And there's a lot of Christians that are just going with the flow. When they're around other Christians, they talk like a Christian, they act like a Christian, they quack like a Christian. But then when they're at their job, they just talk and look and act like everybody at their job. And when they're hanging out with non-Christians, they talk and look and act like everybody there. Don't be like a thermostat-controlled Christian. Godly? Not godly. Godly? Not godly. Have like a permanent temperature lock on godliness. Even if people think you're strange and they persecute you, I love this quote by the pastor Warren Wiersbe. He said this, unsaved people do not think it's strange when people wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. But let a drunkard become sober or an immoral person pure, and the family thinks he has lost his mind. It's so true. I know some of you in this room are experiencing this firsthand. So look at verse 4 again. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you. Dissipation is indulging in excessive sensual pleasures. They're surprised you're not jumping into the same pool of sin with them. So let me show you a photo, and you will not like it when I tell you what this is. So last year, Krista and the kids and I went to visit some friends who live out in the country. And we're sitting there talking, and they live out way far away from town. And so I said, what do you do with your wastewater? It's a weird question. It's probably my engineering background. But I'm like, what do you do with your wastewater? He's like, well, the solids go into this tank that gets pumped out, and all the liquids end up in the pee pond. I was like, are you kidding me? He's like, oh, yeah, it's over there. So I took off walking. I was like, I got to see the pee pond. So I hiked out to the edge of his property, and there it was. Giant pea pond. The technical name is a wastewater evaporation pond, but as I was reading this verse, I kept thinking of the pea pond. That's what our world is doing. They are running, doing cannonballs into the pea pond. We used to do it with them, and then we got saved. Jesus cleaned us up. He gave us a new heart. He transformed us from the inside out. We didn't clean ourselves up. Jesus did it. He made us new. And our friends are like, jump in. The pee pond's great. We're like, no, I'll pass. And then they attack us. People go, you're crazy. You don't want to drink with us? You want to have sex? You don't want to party? What's wrong with you? Why wouldn't you sacrifice your kids to have more money? Why wouldn't you live for your hobbies and the weekend? The changed life of the believer condemns the unbeliever. No wonder they hate the change. And church, I hope you understand this, though. When we are being attacked, there is a chance in that moment to tell people about Jesus. It's a chance to witness. So in the middle of all these attacks, look what Peter reminds them of in verse 5. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. If you have joined us tonight and you are not a born-again Christian, this verse should sober you, because to give an account literally means to pay back. People that are sinning and mocking God and attacking Christians, they're amassing a debt. They'll spend the rest of eternity paying back to God. And the verse says God is ready to judge. He's ready to judge everybody who's living and everybody who's died. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 20. It's describing God's final judgment. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And here's the key part. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you're not a Christian, you need to be ready for that day. You do not want to have to pay back that debt. Jesus paid the debt for you. He loves us so much. He died on the cross for our sins because he wants to spend the rest of eternity with us in heaven. Today would be an excellent day to become a Christian. We talk about it all the time at The Rock because it's the most important thing in life. Talk to Billy, talk to Brian, talk to me. We'd like to explain how you get your name in the book of life. You don't want to have any wiggle room on this one. Some of you might realize, you know, I think I'm in the pee pond. And some of you are thinking, well, I got to clean myself up. But that's not how it works. You reach out to God with the empty hand of faith and go, I'm done with the pee pond. I'd like you to save me. And he does. And he pulls us out of the muck and the mire, and he makes us new. Salvation is not about us cleaning ourselves up. It's about God rescuing us. And you see, Christian, this is the answer to all the abuse or persecution you could get. People go, dude, you miss all these parties and then you die. Peter is reminding these Christians, here's the bottom line. You could spend a lifetime partying and then you could be judged by God and sent to hell. Or you could suffer in this life and spend the rest of eternity partying in heaven with God. That's a sobering word. The people that are sinning and attacking Christians are going to spend the rest of eternity paying back their debt to God. So, Christian, does this motivate you to pray for God's mercy in the lives of the people around you that do not know Jesus as their Savior? Then look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So what is this talking about? This is kind of connected to 3:19 that Billy talked about last week. Some people read this verse and go, yep, see, you can hear the gospel after you die. There's a second chance after you die. Is that what this is teaching? No. Here's why. This concept that you have a second chance after you die is found nowhere in the Bible. So to take one verse and ignore the rest of Scripture is to be a very bad student of the Bible. Stated this way, a principle of biblical interpretation is that we interpret any individual verse in the light of the entire Bible. And so here's a very clear verse that talks about the afterlife. Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So there is no second chance to accept Christ as your Savior after you die. So then what is this passage talking about? You got to remember the context. The book was written to Christians being persecuted for their faith. Some of the Christians may have even been murdered for their faith. And so Peter is writing them to encourage them. I believe what he's saying is that's why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. Like they've been killed, they've died. Even though judged in the flesh, they may have been killed, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So somebody would be like, well, wait, they became a Christian and then they got killed. He's like, well, you got to see, the reason they received the gospel is now they're alive with God forever in heaven. Okay, so now we're going to transition. Verses 7 through 11, Peter is going to give some very practical things the church can do to love one another. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So, the end of all things is at hand means the end is imminent. So, is Peter saying that Jesus is going to come back any day now in 63 AD? I don't think he was predicting Christ's return then for a couple reasons. One is in Luke 21, Jesus is there with Peter and the disciples, and they're like, when is the sign that you're coming back? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the exact day I'm coming back. So like 30 years later, Peter's like, it's now. He's coming back right now. No, that's not what it's saying. He's saying it's imminent. We should live a life of expectancy. Jesus could come back right now. Right now. Or he could come back 50 years from now. And a wise Christian is living in light of both truths at the same time. I should live my life like Jesus is going to rapture us all tonight. But I should also live my life like Jesus won't be here for 50 more years. And I love Peter's balance in this verse because a lot of times when Christians start thinking about end times, they get kind of hysterical. So he's like, we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Lord, help me to live a life that honors you today. Help me not to sin. Help me to build your kingdom. Help me to do good things for you today. Would you describe your prayer life as self-controlled, sober-minded, disciplined prayer life? So here's what it looks like for me. My prayer routine is like this. In the morning, I get up and I eat breakfast. I read my Bible. And then I pray, and I've made a verse list for each day of the week. I pray for most of you on one day of the week. So I'm praying for the church. I grab my Google Calendar, and I'm praying through the next week of events. I grab my to-do list. I'm praying through that. I'm trying to live out a self-controlled and sober-minded prayer life for our church. But it's hard to pray. Everything feels distracting. My phone pulls me and calls me. Email calls me. Everything feels distracting and more important than prayer, but it is critical. I love this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Even think of the example of the Apostle Peter. Right before Jesus gets arrested and crucified, Jesus said to Peter, come pray with me. And what's Peter do? He sleeps. So he's saying, guys, we need to be sober-minded and alert so we can pray. So here's the question. Are you living and praying expectantly of Christ's return? And then verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Have you covered anybody's sins lately? I'm not talking about like sweeping stuff under the rug or not dealing with stuff that needs to be dealt with. I'm talking about a love that just overlooks offenses and forgives and is gracious. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 10. Love covers a multitude of sins. Imagine a big old blanket being thrown over something. Like love just covers over stuff. William Kelly, a Christian author, put it this way. He said, as hatred makes the worst of everything, love is entitled to bury things out of sight. This means we're overlooking offenses and sins against us. It means that when you and a Christian have an offense and you talk through it, you forgive and you forget. Do you do this with your wife? Do you do this with your husband? Do you love your spouse enough to lovingly, privately correct them, to forgive them, and move on? Is your marriage marked by forgive and forget, or is it marked by a literal list of wrongs? I know couples where one of the spouses literally had a notebook where they were writing down all of their spouse's offenses. That verse said, love covers a multitude of sins, like a big old blanket. Love covers. And then look at the first part of this verse again. Keep loving one another earnestly. Love is a reoccurring theme in this book, and the word earnestly right here in the Greek was the same word used to describe an athlete like straining to win a prize. Love each other so much that it's like you're straining to love each other. You go, I might pull a hamstring. Risk it. We need to love each other with a straining, limit-pushing love. Imagine an athlete putting out maximum effort to win a game. I apologize to any Warriors fans in the room for this illustration. So last summer, the Warriors and Cavs were playing in the NBA Finals. And the Warriors had an amazing season, and they jumped up 3-1. No team had ever come back from a 3-1 deficit. And then... Amen, Brian. And then LeBron James had a heroic game. They won game 5. And then LeBron and Kyrie had an amazing game. They won game 6. So now the series is all tied up 3-3. 2 minutes to go. It's in the Warriors arena. The game's all tied up. This guy right here with the Warriors is Andre. He's running down with 2 minutes to go. Game tied up to do an easy layup to go up by 2 points. But then LeBron does this Herculean move where he races across the court, launches up in the air, blocks the shot, prevents the Warriors from going up by 2 points. Cleveland had not won a championship in 50 years. Most commentators think that if Andre had scored this layup, the Warriors probably would have found a way to win the series. Some of LeBron's teammates, they stopped on the play. But he was like, I will not let that man score. So he raced across the court. He blocked the shot. He put in maximum effort to prevent his team from losing the game. They won the game. They won the championship. And Brian was very excited. Do you understand that's what this verse is telling us to do? When it comes to loving each other, we need to love each other with the same intensity that LeBron James hustled across the court, vaulted up, and blocked that shot to keep his team from losing in the NBA Finals. We need to put out maximum effort to love each other, church. That's what we're called to do. How do we do that? Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Are you hospitable? Do you ever have people into your home? Do you invite people over and feed them and play games and give them dessert? It's hospitality. A little hospitality math. If you had 2 people over a week, 50 weeks in a year, 50 years, you'd have 5,000 people in your home over the course of your life. Hospitality should include believers and non-believers. Back in the day, they didn't have hotels, and so it was critical that the Christians were opening their homes to each other. You know that Americans are becoming more and more socially isolated? There was a Harvard professor, Robert Putnam. He did a study. He found that Americans are going to 65% fewer barbecues and picnics than we went to 50 years ago. And he found that families are having 40% fewer meals together than they were 50 years ago. We need to be intentional to work against social isolation. Some of you are like, well, I have 500 friends on Facebook. Doesn't count. We need to open our homes and invite people into our house and practice Christian hospitality. This is something Kristen and I have tried to model every week or two for the last 16 years. I am not by nature a hospitable person. I'm a massive introvert. I'm like, oh, it'll take time and money and energy, and it's not worth it. I view my home as my sanctuary, but this verse commands us, practice hospitality. Invite somebody over, clean your house, go grocery shopping. It could be dessert, it could be games, it could be a full-blown meal. Do it. Invite Christians, invite non-Christians, invite people that cannot pay you back. We're like, fine, I'll practice hospitality. And it's like, without grumbling. So this verse literally means invite guests and strangers into your home and don't complain. When is Christian, this week, what could you do to practice hospitality? Think of somebody you want to invite over. Dessert, game, meal. Invite them over. Clean your house. Have fun. Love each other. So for our last two verses, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So another grace demonstration of God is that every single Christian is given at least one spiritual gift. God freely gives every Christian a gift. And this word varied in the Greek, it's like a rainbow or like variegated. Like you guys know a variegated leaf. It's like all these beautiful different colors brought together. God gives every Christian a spiritual gift. And he says, don't let those gifts stop with you. Use your gifts to love each other. And we become this beautiful picture of God's grace flowing through the church to bless each other and love each other. And then in our last verse, Peter divides his spiritual gifts into two categories, serving gifts and speaking gifts. Verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he talks about the serving gifts and the speaking gifts. We should speak like we're speaking the very words of God, and we should serve in the strength that God provides. So what would be earmarks of a Christian serving in God's strength? They would work hard. They would be faithful. They would not do it for credit or glory. They wouldn't stop. And you need to expand your view of Christian service. It's not just serving here every other month or every third month. It's serving your small group, your spouse, your kids, your neighbors. Some of you are like, I don't have the strength to serve. Well, we need to serve with the strength that God supplies. So it's not about, I don't feel like serving. I'm tired. I'm sick. It's the strength that God supplies so we can serve each other. It's the strength of God flowing through you as you serve the people around you. Serve your kids. Serve your roommate. And then speak. When you speak like you're speaking the very words of God. I think of some of the spiritual gifts related to our speech. I think of teaching. I think of parents teaching their kids around the dinner table God's truth. I think of encouragement. Somebody coming alongside a brother or sister who's struggling and encouraging them in their walk with God. I think of wisdom. I think of Christians sharing God's truth in a wise, winsome way with people that need God's truth. I think of faith, somebody that's totally down in the dumps and you speak faith into their life. I think of evangelism, you speaking the words to someone so they can learn how to become a Christian. When you speak like I am speaking the very words of God to you. So our final question, how can you obey one of these commands this week? Maybe it's disciplined prayer. Maybe it's earnest love. Maybe it's practicing hospitality. Maybe it's serving in the strength that God supplies, or speaking to a Christian or a non-Christian like you're speaking the very words of God. And then look at our last phrase at the end of verse 11 again. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Everything we're doing, all of our words, all of our serving need to be done to glorify God. And then Peter can't help himself, and he breaks into a little burst of praise right there. He says, to him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So that is what this is all about. All of the love, all of the service that we do is to bring glory to God. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a final song. And let's sing to bring glory to God. Okay? God, we thank you for tonight. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, God, that you speak to us. God, I pray that we would be a church full of men and women that understand we're going to suffer. There's going to be self-inflicted suffering. There's going to be suffering we didn't deserve and we didn't earn. Help us to arm ourselves with the same attitude you had. And God, I pray that we would understand that if we choose to suffer rather than sin, the power of sin is broken in our life in that moment. And God, I pray that our church, the Friday Night Rock Church, we would surprise people around us. They would think we are strange because we do things that are just totally different than the world because we are following you. I pray that we would be a church that is strange in a good way. And God, I pray we would be a church that prays disciplined. We love each other earnestly. We are hospitable. God, help us to serve. Help us to speak your words. And if there is anyone here that has not accepted you as their Savior, they're not a born-again Christian, God, I pray that they would ask questions, they would figure it out, and they would get saved. And we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.